We want to turn to Matthew chapter 2, and I'll be reading from verses 1 through 12. I know some of you may be thinking, okay, this is, you know, Christmas has passed. Why are we reading about the wise men here in Matthew chapter 2? And I think one of the interesting things about our passage here is that it actually happens, in my opinion, a little bit further along past the manger, maybe a year, over a year, almost 2 years past the whole manger scene. And so as we go into the new year, what I'm hoping that we'll see as we read from God's word is, man, our response to Jesus during the Christmas season, it's not only then at the manger, but this is something that needs to happen even after Christmas, our response to Jesus, our desire to worship Jesus. It's not only seasonal, but it's year-round. It needs to go into the new year. And so that was my heart in coming to this passage, and I hope we can see that as we read from God's word today. Out of reverence for God's word, if we could all stand. Again, I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And let us pay especially some careful attention to even the way they're responding to Jesus in our passage. And this is God's word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Amen. Please be seated, and let me pray for us as we get into God's word. Father, I want to thank you so much for your word that clearly reveals to us who your eternal Son is, Lord God, Jesus. And not only who he is, but Lord, what he came to do. Lord God, I pray that as we hear and as we meditate, as we think about, Lord, who Jesus is, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, won't you evoke a response in us? And Lord, like the wise men, help us to respond to Jesus, not only in worship today, not only in worship during this time of service, but Lord God, in worship with all of our lives and with all the things that you've given us. And so, Lord God, be with us through your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes. Help us in our hearts to receive your Son, Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, this whole Christmas season coming and going. I thought about that word season, you know, and it does kind of carry with that word that it's something that comes and goes. The four seasons, fall comes and goes. Winter comes and goes. Spring comes around. And it's so easy for us to think about the Christmas season as something that just simply comes and goes. I think in one sense, it does, right? I mean, for example, on the radio stations, especially Coast or maybe in the malls, the Christmas songs stop playing. And maybe for some of you, that's good news. Maybe you've heard it so often that you're glad that some of that music has stopped. For students that are on break, you're here. And when Christmas season is coming to a close, you know school is just around the corner. You have to go back to your schools. If you have a family with children, you know that the end of the Christmas season means your children go back to school, and you have to get ready for that. For in our family, we normally get a Christmas tree right after Thanksgiving. And in the Christmas season, that ending, that coincides with me stopping, not watering the tree anymore. I'm like, okay, this is done. You can die now, you know. And that's how the Christmas season, in one sense, ends for me, where I just stop watering our Christmas tree. But for the Christian, if we think about the Christmas season, it's not something that's seasonal. It's not just something that comes and goes, because if we think about the significance of Christmas, it revolves around the person of Jesus. It revolves around a historical birth of someone that changes every other day in the year. Christmas is not just seasonal. For the Christian, we don't simply just move on from Jesus just because the season is over. For some of you, if you were reading and tracking with our Bible reading that our whole church was going through, maybe you caught in Revelation chapter 2, one of the ways that Jesus rebukes the church in Ephesus. He first of all commends them that they're doing so great. They're doing so much for God. They're doing so much for the kingdom. They're patiently enduring through so much suffering. And he commends them on all these different things. But what Jesus says in verse 4 is very striking. And it should be something that we take to heart as well. Because what Jesus says to that church in Ephesus, and something that he rebukes them for, is that he says this: you have abandoned the love you had at first. You have abandoned the love you had at first. And what Jesus is saying is, you know what, you've forgotten about the love of Jesus, meaning the love that Jesus not only has for you, but the love that you have for Jesus that kind of got all this started in the first place. It's so easy for us to be so concerned about doing things for God, doing things for Jesus. It's so easy for us to get into a routine of just living our lives for Jesus and getting caught up in so much of the details, and we've totally lose sight of the love that we've had at first. And for us, as we think about this last Sunday, as we go into the new year, my hope and prayer as we turn to this Christmas story, as we think about the wise men, as we think about how they responded to Jesus, my hope and prayer is that, again, that this wouldn't be just a seasonal thing, but the love that we've had at first, that we would cling on to it and carry it into the new year as 2016 comes around. If we think about how the people respond to Jesus in our passage, we can talk about all of Jerusalem, we can talk about the scribes, but I want us to focus mainly on Herod and the wise men. I want us to focus on Herod and the wise men. On the one hand, you have the wise men, or magi, coming from really far, from the east, it says. They come from far away to worship Jesus. And on the other hand, you have someone like Herod, and it says all of Jerusalem, who respond to Jesus by being troubled, by being troubled. I want us to first consider this Herod, the king. Who was he? Why was he troubled? If we think about Herod, he reigned. He was, in one sense, a sort of local king that ruled over Palestine during a time when Rome was in power. And the way that Rome would do things is, in some of these outer provinces that were way out in the border, they wouldn't bother to send Roman officials actually to those provinces. They would actually appoint someone and delegate authority to them, even give them a small army and say, you know what, we just want you to make sure you maintain the order here, make sure people pay taxes, and as long as you do those things, you can do whatever you want. And they've sort of appointed these sort of outer provinces almost to be like a buffer to invading armies, and they would appoint these sort of local kings like Herod to rule over a region like Palestine. And so for someone like Herod, we know from even first century theologians like Josephus, that he was someone that cared about the city. He endorsed many building projects. He did a lot for the city. But something else that Josephus points out is that he was a very insecure guy too. He wasn't just all about building up the city, but he was so insecure that if he felt like someone was doing something behind his back, he wouldn't even hesitate to kill them. I mean, he had killed family members. He had killed relatives in his past. And so it's not to any surprise for us, actually, if you know Herod, that later on that he would kill all the boys in Bethlehem. He was a very insecure guy. And so here's this Herod. He hears news about Jesus coming. And it says that he was troubled. Now, when you see that word, I don't want you to think troubled like, oh man, I forgot my phone at home before I left the house. And for a lot of us, I think for myself included, we would feel some sort of troubled if we left the house without our phones. But we're not talking about some sort of superficial, surface-level disturbance in your emotions. When it says that Herod was troubled, the same word is used to describe, for example, the disciples when they thought they saw a ghost walking on the water when it was Jesus. When they were in the boat and Jesus was walking on the water towards them, it says that the disciples were troubled. Basically, they were fearing for their lives. They thought it was a ghost walking on the water. If we look at another passage where this word troubled is used, this is how Jesus felt when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was thinking about having to face the cross. And so we're talking about being greatly disturbed, as some translations say. We're talking about a very deep emotional response. It says Herod was troubled. Why was Herod so troubled? The irony in verses 2 and 3 of our passage is the wise men actually come asking, hey, we heard that the king of the Jews is born. And the irony there is, at the time, Herod was in one sense king of the Jews in Palestine. So, I mean, imagine, here he is holding his title, and these wise men come afar, not bearing gifts for him, but saying, hey, we heard this other person was born, this king of the Jews, where is he at? And so you can see in one sense, Herod was troubled personally, because his own title, in one sense, was at stake. And again, if you know about who he is, you can almost anticipate him wanting to now kill who this king of the Jews is. But at face value, Jesus was considered a threat, not only personally for Herod, but even politically. Because again, he's in this position where he's supposed to maintain order. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, the king of the Jews, the Christ, the Messiah, a lot of people thought he was going to politically come in and take over. They thought he would overthrow the Roman government. And so when he heard that this king of the Jews was born, it would have made sense for someone like Herod to maybe even think, oh my goodness, this Jesus, this king of the Jews, he's going to disrupt the peace. This would have meant trouble for Herod. This would have meant pressure from Rome. And so Herod here is troubled. But I want to say this. I want to say that him being troubled is not in and of itself a bad thing. And this is what I want to say. If we really consider who Jesus is, if we really consider what he came to do, we really should be troubled in one sense, at least initially speaking. I mean, think about how the scripture describes Jesus. He says, Jesus himself says in Matthew 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What is Jesus saying? He's saying in terms of priority, I have to be number one. And if you first hear that, I mean, think about how much of a threat that is to your normal routine sort of life. I mean, what do you have as number one priority in your life? If you're honest with yourself, and if I'm honest with myself, we're often struggling with this, right? What takes number one priority? And for someone like Jesus to come into the picture and say, you know what, I need to be number one priority, that does initially at least pose as a threat. Consider how the Bible describes him, and this is Paul, as he looks back to Isaiah in Romans 9:33. He talks about Jesus as being a stone of stumbling, about being a rock of offense. I mean, if those words were used to describe you, those are not flattering words, are they? If someone called you a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Jesus poses, at least initially, as a threat because he challenges and confronts our disordered loves and our messed up priorities. And for some of you, you actually need to hear this because Jesus has never been a threat to you. For some of you, maybe you've grown up in the church. Maybe you've sort of lived your life and assumed a lot of things about who this Jesus is. For some of us, Jesus has never been a threat, and that can be problematic. We never felt troubled about Jesus coming into our lives. We think Jesus is all about love, and you know, he's just going to accept me the way that I am, and we just leave it at that. You know, and we never feel troubled. Of course, he'll approve whatever I want to do with my life. I want us to think about what Michael Horton, for example, says in a book called Christless Christianity. He talks about your relationship with Jesus, and see if this describes your relationship with Jesus. Okay, I'm going to read something from his book. And I want you to ask yourself, does this describe your relationship with Jesus? And if it does, it can be problematic. He writes this in his book, in talking about a relationship with Jesus. Is it like a vague, sentimental attachment to someone who is more like an invisible friend than the incarnate, dead, raised, ascended, and reigning Savior of the ungodly? In this context, Jesus becomes whatever you want him to be in your life. Is Jesus in your life simply, is it just a vague, sentimental attachment to someone who is more like an invisible friend? Does that describe your relationship with Jesus? Because if it does, Jesus would definitely not be a threat. And that can be problematic. Is he like a Build-A-Jesus? You know, I thought about, I personally have never gone into a Build-A-Bear workshop before. But, I mean, a lot of you guys know what that's about, right? You go in, you pick your stuffed animal, you stuff it, you get to, you know, decorate it and put whatever clothes you want. You can have it say whatever you want it to say. I mean, do some of us have a Build-A-Jesus where we've been just sort of worshiping a Jesus, someone who'll save me for the bad things that I've done? But he sort of says things that you want him to say. He says things that you want to hear. Do we have that sort of Jesus? That can be problematic. And the point that I'm getting at is, you know, Jesus making us feel troubled, it's not in and of itself a bad thing. If that's all that there is, then that is a problem. But at least initially speaking, as we're wrestling with who this Jesus is, about Jesus coming onto this earth, about Jesus entering my life, about Jesus reordering my life, I want to argue that there should be some emotion, some feeling, some response of being troubled as we wrestle with that. I want us to consider even the titles that are given to Jesus in our passage and what those implications are. I mean, look at our passage about when Herod's asking about who is this King of the Jews guy. And they come back and they talk about him being Christ. The Christ was to be born. This is in verse 4. If you think about Jesus being the Christ, and for some of us, maybe we thought that was his last name. But it's actually a title meaning Messiah, right? Jesus is the Christ. It means he is the Messiah. If you just pause there and think about that, the implications of that, that's actually offensive. Why? Because it says that you need saving. It means that however you're trying to live your life apart from God, apart from Jesus, it's not good enough. You actually need saving. That's pretty offensive if you think about what those implications are about Jesus being the Christ. It says that we can't save ourselves. We need a Savior. That's what that means. That's what the implications are. And initially speaking, that could be offensive. I think if we think about Jesus being the Savior, the Messiah, we can accept that, but we can still err in several ways, I think. When we hear that Jesus is our Savior, we can sometimes err in thinking that, you know what, Jesus only needed to die for the bad things that I've done. But you know the good things that I've done, I think they can carry its own weight. And sometimes we approach God, we approach Jesus with almost a prideful sort of attitude, thinking, you know, the good things that I've done, it's okay, but you know what, there's a handful of bad things that I need to be forgiven for. But no, when we say Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, we're talking about how he needed to die for not only the bad things, but also the good things. Because again, let's be honest with ourselves. If we think about the quote-unquote good things that we've done, what were those motivations? I mean, what was the good thing that you've done? Was it for the glory of God? I mean, these are some of the things that really make something good in the eyes of God. But Jesus being the Christ means he needed to die, have died for everything, the good and the bad. Some of us, we can err in thinking about Jesus being the Messiah, about Jesus being our Savior in this way. We sometimes think, you know what, I have an unhappy life, and Jesus being the Christ, Jesus saving me, that's great, because that means a happier and better life right now. That's not what Jesus came to do, and we can err in understanding what Jesus being the Christ is all about. He didn't simply just come to save you from a miserable, quote-unquote, unfulfilling life, where you fail to reach the American dream. That's not what Jesus is about. And yet, even for some of us, we err in thinking, we hear that, and we think, you know what? I don't really need saving. I don't really understand that, because I'm trying to live a good enough life. Isn't that good enough? for God, that I'm trying to be good enough. I'm not as bad, I'm not as worse as some of these other people in my life or even out in the world. Do I really need saving? Those people need saving. We can err in all these sort of ways in thinking about Jesus being the Christ. But if we look at Scripture, it really does pull back the veil, and it really shows us what we need saving from. And if we think about this picture that the Bible paints for us, it's a lot more grim than the world says the problem is. For example, if we turn to Scripture, it says that we need saving from the wrath of God. I want you to think about that. We need saving from the wrath of God. Why is there wrath? There's wrath for two reasons. There's wrath from God because we do things that we're not supposed to do, and we don't do things that we're supposed to do. I mean, just traditionally speaking, we've always called that sins of commission and sins of omission, right? But there's wrath of God because God, as this moral ruler, as this moral king, has said this is the way that we're all supposed to live. And the way that we live, we don't live as we ought. And that's on two fronts. We do things that we're not supposed to do, and we don't do things that we're supposed to do. And so this is why there's a wrath of God that we need to face, because these are all offenses to God. Jesus being the Christ means, you know what, this is what we need to be saved from. It's a big problem. It's the wrath of God. But consider this. The Bible also says that we need to be saved from this fallen and broken world. I mean, I love the Bible because it actually paints a fuller picture about what the problem is. It doesn't just try to, you know, sneak in just a quick answer, but it really gives us a fuller picture of what we need to be saved from. It's not only the wrath of God, but it's from this fallen and broken world. Simply having a good present is not going to be enough to fix problems domestically or all over the world. Having just simply good policies, is that going to be enough? Is having a good, accountable community, is that going to be enough to solve the problems that we have in this world, let alone the relationships that are broken, whether currently or in our past? We live in a fallen and broken world, and when we think about Jesus being the Christ, Jesus being the Messiah, we're talking about him coming to save us from this fallen and broken world. But consider how we also need to be saved from ourselves. We also need to be saved from ourselves, because how often do we struggle with trying to change or trying to be better? Or maybe experiencing the kind of anger that comes out and we're like, gosh, in hindsight, why did I react and respond that way? Why can't I change fast enough? We think that about other people as well. Even at a personal, individual level, we need saving. Jesus is the Christ. He's a Savior. And the problem is far worse than we may imagine. But also consider what it means for Jesus to be a ruler. I mean, right now I'm just pausing and I want us to think about why Herod was troubled. And if we really think about who Jesus is, why to a certain extent we ought to be troubled as well. Because this is what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. It says that Jesus is also a ruler. What does it say about humankind? What does it say about you and me if someone had to come and he comes as a ruler? That means that you're not ultimately king, right? It means you're not ultimately king over your life. Sin, and the Bible says that sin is often the problem, is the problem. And what sin does is it holds up a mirror to us and says, you know what? You are king. This is what sin says to us. You are king. You can be like God and make your own decisions. You can order your life as best as you see fit. You know what you're doing. You be in control of your life. Don't let anyone take that from you. And this is what sin says as it holds up the mirror. I think about right now for Avery, she's, you know, a little bit over two. And thank goodness she's not old enough for her to know I'm talking about her. But right now she's in a phase where, and if you have kids, maybe you know this from your own experience, but she's in a phase right now where she's constantly saying, I'm going to do this by myself. Okay, just like that too. I'm going to do it by myself. She wants to brush her teeth by myself. I want to buckle myself in like by myself. Like everything is by myself. Even things that she can't do, she says to me, you know, I'm going to do it by myself. You know, and so right now she's still humble enough to still say, okay, Appa, I need help. You know, Dad, I need help. She's still humble enough to say that right now. But, I mean, think about that. Like that phrase, I'm going to do it by myself. That's exactly what we're talking about when we're trying to be king. We approach God, we approach our own life in this way, don't we? We approach our own life and say, you know what, I'm going to order my life and my priorities by myself. I'm going to do things the way that I want to by myself. I'm going to figure out how to live a fulfilling life by myself. You know, and as adults, we've learned to internalize that, right? And at this point, pride has festered so much that we don't even ask for help anymore. But so often we can have the same sort of an approach, and this is what it means for us to try to live as if we're king. And this is what sin constantly says to us, that you can do things by yourself. But Jesus coming as a ruler, Jesus coming as a ruler means, you know what, you weren't meant to live life as if you had control over everything. Jesus coming as a ruler, it means that you weren't meant to try to live trying to get more control over things in your life either. Jesus coming as a ruler means you are meant to submit to the one who indeed has control over everything. This is how we were meant to live. And for these reasons, Jesus can be offensive. We can have a response of being troubled when we think about Jesus coming into our lives, entering into the picture. Although Jesus can initially pose as a threat, if we go deeper, we'll find that the very things that made Jerusalem troubled, that made Herod troubled, that may make us feel troubled, are the same reasons we ought to respond like the wise men in our story who fell down, it says in verses 2 and 11, who fell down and worshiped. Who were these wise men? I mean, in some places we call them the Magi. If we think about the Christmas song, you know, we three kings, you know, it's actually an assumption, because how many gifts are there? There's three gifts, but there's no exact number that's mentioned, right? We don't know if it's two people bringing three gifts or one person bringing, you know, actually, we know it's more than one. But we don't know exactly how many number of wise men there are. But here are these wise men, and they're not wise in the sense that, like, they're like Yoda in Star Wars, you know, being a sage, being full of wisdom in that sense. We're talking about people that were into, like, dream interpretation. These are the kind of people that may write the horoscopes in our newspapers nowadays. They're all about looking at the stars and trying to find answers in the stars. They're all about magic. And so these are the kind of people that come from afar to worship Jesus. They see a star, it says, and they came to worship. And what an appropriate response that is, right? Because we know from the shepherd's story that the angels are glorifying God as they worship Jesus. If we look at Hebrews 1:6, it says that all the angels worship Jesus. I mean, it's amazing that this baby Jesus is receiving the same worship that resurrected and ascended Jesus receives. You know, it's not like he had to mature before he received worship. No, even as a baby here, he's receiving worship. Now, when we think about worshiping, when we think about worshiping Jesus, or worshiping anything for that matter, it's so easy for us to reduce our understanding of worship simply to an experience. In the context of church, if we think about worshiping God or worshiping Jesus, sometimes we reduce it simply to how it makes us feel. Like, oh yeah, I'm worshiping Jesus because I feel great. I mean, the music is really taking me somewhere. You know, and you feel like you're worshiping Jesus. Or maybe sometimes it's a sermon and it's just how it makes you feel, and we just stay there. And we reduce worship simply to feeling, to emotions. And so if feelings are there, if emotions are there, oh man, we're worshiping. And if it's not, we think, oh man, I'm not. You know, but it's so much more than that. We can't reduce it simply to feelings or emotions. I want us to consider, for example, these two passages in Matthew 22. This is the first greatest commandment that Jesus talks about. He says in chapter 22, verse 37, he says, love the Lord your God. Okay, this is, we're talking about worshiping God here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And this is not simply emotions. When the Bible talks about heart, it's talking about, you know, basically with all of yourself. Worshiping God with all your heart, with all your soul, and what? With all your mind. With all your mind, with your entire being. It includes your mind. It includes your thought process, even here while you're worshiping God. Is your mind engaged and involved in your worship to God and to Jesus? Consider what it says in Philippians 4:8. Paul says this, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovable, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things, is what he says. I mean, if we think about living our lives as a worship to God, to Jesus, as we think about engaging formally in our worship to Jesus, something that we need to think about, is our mind engaged in our worship? And I think that can be so difficult, right? I mean, if we think about worshiping Jesus, it's so difficult for our minds to sometimes be engaged. There were some articles that I read and I saw a couple of weeks ago, and I just want to just to say the title to you guys, and because the title says enough. In one article, the title was "Stressed, Tired, Rushed: A Portrait of the Modern Family." I mean, does that describe you? Does that describe how difficult it is for your mind to be fixated to think about things of Jesus, about things that are true and commendable and worthy of praise? Stressed, tired, and rushed. Another article's title was "Addicted to Distraction," and how our minds are slowly being addicted to being distracted all the time. It's so hard for our minds to be engaged, for our minds to be thinking about things that are worthy of praise. But it's so important for our minds to be engaged as well in our worship to God, in our worship to Jesus. It says that the wise men worshiped Jesus, knowing that he was to be born King of the Jews. And for us who have all of Scripture, how much more reason do we have to worship Jesus, knowing that he's King of the Jews, but he is Savior. He is the Christ. And he's also a ruler who shepherds. I want to unpack that for us a little bit as we come to a close here. Jesus as the Christ. We talked about that our problem is much bigger than we might imagine for it to be. It's not just simply living an unhappy life that we need to be saved from. But what the Bible says is that Jesus coming as the Christ, it's so glorious. It's such good news because everyone has to face the wrath of God. This is something that was so dreadful that even Jesus himself, the eternal Son, dreaded facing the wrath of God. Think about him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Was he sort of like, all right, you know, I'm going to face the cross and it's going to soon be over? No, when he was facing the wrath of God, when he was facing the cross, he was asking God, is there another way? And this is after living his whole life doing ministry. At the very end, here he is with the cross right around the corner. And even then, Jesus himself is asking, is there another way? This isn't a light matter. You know, there's some parents out here that have wrath, you know, at home. And it's barely, you know, anything. It's to the point where the kid is hardly scared of you, right? When we're talking about God and his wrath, it's not like that. Jesus himself, who knew he was going to be raised, did not look forward and was dreading to experience the wrath of God. And yet, he did as the Christ, right? Jesus did as Savior. The wrath that we were supposed to receive because we're falling short in our lives, we're ignoring God, we're not living as we ought. Despite the fact that we were supposed to receive that wrath, Jesus still willingly and joyfully received it in our place. This is what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. This is why we need to worship him. He saved us from the wrath of God. It says in Scripture that he's going to save us from this fallen and broken world. It's not simply just giving us a good life now, but he's going to save us. He's going to restore and make all things new, such that those who believe in him will give us eternal life, and it'll be eternal life in the presence of God when there's no sin, no brokenness, no pain. Things will be the way that they're supposed to be. And you know, even for us living on this earth, that's so hard to imagine. I mean, the closest thing that we can come to even thinking about it is just to think about one of the best experiences that you've had recently. Just think about one of the best experiences that you've had recently. Maybe it was, if you're a foodie, a restaurant. You know, if you're a foodie, maybe you've gone to a restaurant and it was just an amazing experience. The ambiance, the food, just everything was top-notch and almost blissful, right? For some of you, maybe it's vacation. You know, maybe you went somewhere and in the moment you're like, dude, this is awesome. You know, maybe it was a weekend. Whatever it is, think about whatever you were experiencing that was so awesome And whatever God has in store for us, it's going to be so glorious that all of our experiences, it pales in comparison. It's going to pale in comparison. And it's for eternity. I mean, so many of our best experiences, they come to an end. So many of our best experiences, when we try to relive them, it's not the same, right? We try to relive our best moments in our past, and it's never the same. Sometimes it's because you have children crying in the background. That doesn't help. But when we think about heaven, about being saved from this fallen and broken world, we're talking about an eternity in the presence of God, where the place that we're going to be, it's going to hold an eternal weight of glory, right, that Paul says in 2 Corinthians. That makes everything in this present life pale in comparison, especially the best things that this world has to offer. But, I mean, think about even ourselves. I mean, think about just people in general. How Jesus comes as the Savior, as the Messiah, to save us from ourselves. I mean, physically, we're all decaying. We're all getting old. Mentally, we process information. Sometimes we forget things. Sometimes we're not thinking about things properly. Emotionally, we're not always responding and reacting to things well. We respond erratically when it comes to our emotions. Psychologically, for some of us, we can't get out of our past. For some of us, we have traumatizing past where we're trying to get out of it and move forward and move on with their lives. But psychologically, we can't. We can't just will ourselves to change. And there's so much deficiency, even in ourselves. But Jesus being the Christ, Jesus being the Messiah, it's so glorious. Because what Jesus promises and what he does for those who believe in him is, you know what? I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to dwell in you. And the Holy Spirit that I give you will renew yourself internally, inwardly, day by day. To the point where when I return, you will receive a glorified body. Your whole person will be united and will be perfect. This is the sort of promise that Jesus as the Christ promises us and gives us if we choose to believe in him. But think about even Jesus being a ruler. I mean, I don't know if you caught that, but it says he's going to be a ruler who will shepherd his people. And I want us to take great comfort in this. We're thinking about reasons in why our minds ought to be engaged in worshiping Jesus. Jesus comes as the Christ, as the Messiah, but it also says that he's going to come as a ruler who shepherds his people. Jesus isn't simply a ruler that is distant and disengaged from life, from this world. He's very much concerned. He's very much engaged in our lives and in our affairs. He's a ruler who shepherds, it says. That imagery of being shepherded, it's an imagery of being guided. It's an imagery of being nurtured and protected. And this is what Jesus does for us. And yet, it's not simply just an ordinary shepherd. It says that it's a ruler who shepherds. I mean, how does that change the imagery? We have a shepherd who is a ruler. He has all the power and all resources at his disposal. This is the kind of ruler that we have. This is the kind of shepherd that we have. A ruler that has all power and all resources at his disposal as he shepherds us. And I want us to think about Micah 5:2 as we come to a close. To really come to a close now. Micah 5, chapter verse 2. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn there. This passage here in Matthew 2 is actually citing Micah chapter 5. And if we look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it gives us a little bit more insight in terms of this imagery of Jesus being a ruler, about Jesus shepherding us. And in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says this, and I'm going to read it for us. It says, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock." This is a prophecy anticipating Jesus and anticipating the Messiah and what kind of Messiah he was to be. "He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." And listen to this. "And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." I mean, that's beautiful. I mean, what Jesus promises isn't that he's going to enter your life and change all the circumstances in your life. That's not what the Bible promises. That's not the salvation that Jesus is offering you. What Jesus is offering you is, you know what, I can come as Savior, as Messiah, and save you from the wrath of God, save you from this fallen and broken world, save you even from the frustrations of you trying to live your own life the way that you want to. And if you trust in me, you can dwell secure. You'll have peace because you have Jesus. You can have peace and security, the peace and security that we're all actually looking for, that we're all trying to find and create for ourselves. What the Bible is saying is you can have that if you have Jesus. We can have that objectively with God. And to the extent that we're walking with Jesus and going deeper into our relationship with him, we can experience that subjectively as we go through various trials in our lives. We experience that objectively in terms of having peace and security with God in this life and for eternity. But we can experience it subjectively to the extent that we're fellowshipping and walking and worshiping Jesus. Friends, as we engage our minds, as we think and meditate about who Jesus is, about this Jesus that was born on Christmas Day, as we think and meditate about this Jesus, Jesus being the Christ who saves, about Jesus being the Messiah, the ruler who shepherds, my hope and prayer is that we would respond in worship, not only during this Christmas season, but going into the new year. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy, your abundant mercy. For Lord God, giving us a Savior and a ruler, even though we never asked for him. Lord God, if it was simply up to us, we would go on living our lives thinking that this is as good as it gets. But Lord God, we thank you for your amazing grace and your abundant mercy, because Lord, through your word, we realize that Lord, this is just the beginning. That there is an eternity to be lived. And so, Lord, I pray that through your Holy Spirit that you would convict our hearts, that you would help us to see, Lord God, of our not only our need, but, Lord God, of our hope in your Son, Jesus Christ, where we can have security and peace forever. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus. Help us to worship him today and forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.